me in your Bibles again to Romans chapter 10. I'd like to read verses 11 through 13. Romans chapter 10, verse 11 through 13. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Dear congregation, salvation can be complicated. Maybe that's your experience. Maybe you're here this afternoon and you're wondering, how can I be saved? Or maybe recently you've had your child come to you or a friend come to you and say, mom, dad, or friend, you're a Christian. How can I be saved? What's your response to those questions? This is a basic question, but there can be an uncertainty in answering that question. And let me give you the main reason why. It's this. We naturally are opposed to the gospel. That's why there's uncertainty in answering this question. We are naturally opposed to the gospel. It's woven into our fallen DNA. Our hearts are naturally hardwired to want to work for our salvation. All of us, by nature, we are a proud people. That's what, you know, being part of the human race in Adam, by definition now, we are a proud people. And so, yes, we are willing to say we have made mistakes. We're willing to say we've sinned even. But we can right the ship. We can patch up the holes if God just gives us enough resources, we think. We all want to be workers. We all want to contribute. And so all religions of this world, you can go check them out, all the religions of the world, they have something to do with this. Me ticking the boxes, or me going through the right hoops, or me saying the right prayers, or me going on the right pilgrimages, all so that I might be saved. But this isn't just in the world. It's in all of us, like I'm saying, by nature. And I would say, and I'm not alone here in saying this, throughout the church history, many pastors have been saying this, that the church can especially be at risk of this attitude. Because the church is a religious institution, and so it naturally attracts religious types of people. And religious types of people are especially prone to having a works-based gospel. And so we might come to church, we might hear the gospel, and we might be completely turning it on its head. We might hear the gospel, and it's not good news. Check yourself. Is your gospel good news? If your gospel isn't good news, maybe you're hearing the gospel and all you're hearing is something of God's demands for us to do something. I can't quite figure out what it is I need to do, but there's these demands for me to do something. And have I done it? And have I done it enough? And so I live in this haze of uncertainty. And so in that context, then, of course, assurance is very weak, if we can have any at all. And true obedience is going to be rare because I'm disconnected from the power source of Christ. This is not right at all. And so this afternoon, the Spirit here wants to clarify the gospel. He wants to cut through the haze. He wants to shine a light on the plain biblical teaching of how a sinner, yes, you or I, how we can be saved and then live in the joyful service of Christ the King. And so our title is Salvation Made Simple. Salvation Made Simple. We have 2 points The first one is seeking without surrendering. Seeking without surrendering. You find that in verses 1 through 4. Notice verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. And here we find then Paul on his knees, as it were. He's pleading with God for Israel's salvation. And this is an important and, yes, surprising statement if we pause to think about what Paul is saying. And it's surprising for at least two reasons. The first is this. We see that God's sovereignty and our supplication go hand in hand. Maybe that surprises us. That surprises many people that if we're going to say God is 100% sovereign, that it's surprising then why people would pray. Why should we pray? God's sovereign. That's absolutely not in Paul's mind. Paul has just given us the clearest exposition of God's freedom in saving whomever he wills, and that doesn't stunt Paul's prayer life at all. In fact, it strengthens Paul's prayer life. Because as he's on his knees, he recognizes who he's praying to. The sovereign God of the heaven, of heavens and the earth, the one who can actually do something with his requests. And so Paul pens Romans 9 of the sovereignty of God and immediately follows it with prayer. No contradiction in Paul's mind. But there's a second reason why this might be surprising for us, and it's this. Many people with many gospel privileges are perishing. You see that? Many people with many gospel privileges are perishing. Paul is not pleading here that the Gentiles would be saved. Of course, Paul is the missionary to the Gentiles. He's writing this letter, Romans, so that he might have support from the church in Rome, so he might continue his missionary work among the Gentiles in Spain. So certainly he's pleading for the Gentiles elsewhere. But here, notice who he's praying for. He's pleading for Israel. And if you've been reading along with Paul through his letter, just the chapter before, Romans 9, verses 4 and 5, Paul speaks of Israel's many privileges. Romans 9, verse 4, Paul speaks of the Israelites to whom pertain the adoption. This is covenantal adoption of God. To them pertain the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God. And there the idea is the worship of God and the promises. Of whom are the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. There is no greater privileged people than the people he's praying for here, Israel. They had all that, and yet they are not yet saved. They're perishing. And friend, is that you? Are you saved? Do you dare face that question honestly? A few weeks back, I received a lovely little card from a young person, about 8 years old or so, asking me some questions, and one of them was, "Dear Pastor, are you a Christian?" I love that. Come on, asking the pastor? Yes. My need is the same as yours. And though this child may not know it, many people can go to church and never have really faced the question. And so I ask you now, are you a Christian? What is your spiritual state? How is your relationship with your God? And if you're saying, well, I'm unsure or I'm not saved, then there's a follow-up question. Why not? Why not? Notice Paul's going to answer that for us. Paul, why aren't the Israelites here saved? What's wrong with them? Notice verse 2, he's giving us the answer. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And so notice, this almost sounds commendable, at least at first. The Jewish people of Paul's day, they have a zeal for God. And isn't that great? Isn't that exactly what we need today? More people with more zeal for God? These people Paul's praying for, they aren't just, you know, marginally interested in being spiritual. No, that's not the people he's talking about. These are those who are zealous for God. They're on fire, you might say. The pot is boiling over. There is zeal. Now, true zeal, of course, is a great thing. It's something that Christ desires in his people. It's something that Christ cultivates in his people. Titus 2, verse 14, if you're unsure about this, read Titus 2, verse 14. Christ died to make his people zealous for good works. So Jesus is very interested in zeal, and we should be as well. But there's a problem with this zeal. Notice, look at what Paul says next. It's zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. That's the problem. There's faulty thinking. It's not according to knowledge. And verse 3 explains more. Paul continues, for they being ignorant, notice that's connecting to the knowledge idea here. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Now, once again, we should almost fall out of our chair or pew in amazement. Because listen to what Paul is saying. Paul is here accusing the religious Israelites about being ignorant of the righteousness of God. That should shock us, because this is the very thing that they would say and they would think they were good at. If there's anything that the Gentile pagans don't have, it's God's righteous law. And therefore, the Gentiles, they're the ignorant ones. They don't know God's righteousness. But us, Paul, us, we're the Israelites. We study the law. We memorize the law. That's what makes us different, right? We aren't ignorant about God's righteousness. This is how they would respond, of course. We know what's right in God's eyes. And so here, Paul is touching a sensitive spot. He's showing them that their supposed strength is actually their great weakness. Paul is saying, sure, you've been reading the words of the law, but you've been missing the reality. You've been reading the words, missing the message. You are ignorant. You see that? Ignorant. You are blind. And friends, the point for us, it's this. It's possible to be a student of the Bible, to have read it cover to cover, to even think you've mastered it, and yet to be ignorant of the most essential truths of what the book is all about. What's the sign that they're ignorant? Or maybe more personally, how can I tell if this is me? Well, look at the next words. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and seeking to establish their own righteousness. Do you see it? This is the dead giveaway. Paul is wanting the alarm bells to flash. He's saying, this is the problem. Here, I'm zeroing in on the heart of the matter here. They are seeking to establish their own righteousness. Paul is here giving us the sum and substance of their religion. These people he's praying for, they were very busy with their Bibles. They were very busy in prayer, very busy doing many religious things. And yet, here's the target they've been aiming at in all their religious activity. It's this: I am seeking to establish my own righteousness. This word establish, it means to set up, to build up. And children, the picture here is like they're trying to build their own tower of righteousness, their own good deeds. This pile of righteousness, these are the reasons why God should accept me. And notice, they're seeking to do this. This is, Paul is saying, this is a continuous striving. It doesn't stop for these people. They keep trying to build this tower, but it's just a house of cards. They aren't getting anywhere. The breeze of God's holiness just keeps knocking it flat. This was Paul. This was Paul as the Pharisee. This is Philippians 3. You can read the opening verses of Philippians 3, and you discover Paul painfully knew what it was like to be seeking to establish his own righteousness. And friend, is this your religion? Have you been seeking to establish your own righteousness? Now, again, we can do this in very subtle ways. Even in a church that, thankfully, we believe we're justified by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, it's still possible. Our hearts are still capable of twisting these things and having it all confused in our minds. Here's what I mean. We can start to think, or maybe continue to think, that I need to make myself savable. I need to make myself savable. You're wondering, how can I receive the forgiveness of sins? How can I have a cleansed conscience? I want these things. How can I have a hope for heaven? How can I have assurance? And our temptation then is to desire these things and then to look inside. I need to be sorry for my sin. I need to be forsaking my sin. I need to get serious about my life, about my sin. And then once I am, then I can go to Christ and God will have me. Friends, that is a lie from Satan. It's subtle and it's deadly. That type of thinking keeps Christ forever out of reach. That type of thinking makes us look at ourselves for reasons why Christ might accept us. We start looking at ourselves. Do I have a warrant here as I look here at my life, at myself? Do I have a warrant here to go to Christ? And so I start to hear the gospel, and it's not good news, because all I'm hearing is I have more work to do. I got more work. I haven't forsaken my sin enough. I'm not serious enough. I can't get to Christ yet. God can't accept me yet. So salvation is forever unattainable because I'm seeking to establish my own righteousness before God. But friends, here's the point. We need to see that this is a rebellious type of seeking. Look at what Paul says about it. Keep reading that verse. Seeking to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted to the righteousness of God. And those two things, they always go together. Show me the person who's busy trying to work their own salvation and whatever it is, busy trying to pray the right way, try to do enough religious things the right way, whatever it is. Show me that person that's seeking to establish their own righteousness, and I will show you a person who has not yet submitted to the righteousness of God. Because they always go together. Do you see what that means? They haven't submitted. They're a rebel. This is a rebellious, the wrong type of seeking. Do not seek God in this way. It doesn't matter how sorry this person is over their sin. It doesn't matter how much they agonize over it. They're a rebel in the worst kind of way because they are not submitting to the righteousness of God. Now, what is the righteousness of God in this context? Well, Paul's going to answer it the next verse. You see it, verse 4? For Christ is the end, the Greek word, the telos, of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The righteousness of God here is this: God's free gift of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, he is the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God is Jehovah himself, the Lord, our righteousness. Jesus, the Savior. And so if you're busy trying to be saved, trying to establish your own righteousness, Paul is saying to you, stop and surrender. Be saved on God's terms. Be saved in God's way. What is that? What is, show me the way. Believing in Christ. Do you see that? Christ is the end, the telos of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And so that's the point God is taking us to receive this Christ as my own righteousness. I don't need to establish my own righteousness because God has established a righteousness. He has supplied a righteousness in Christ. I don't need to build my own house of cards because Christ has built a solid house of beautiful gems. Perfect righteousness acceptable unto God. He has completed the perfect resume. He has stitched a white robe of perfect righteousness. And God is saying, you can have it freely. Children, do you remember the story of Naaman? Naaman the leper. Remember what Elisha said to him? He said, go wash in the Jordan River and you'll be healed. But how much do I owe? What do I got to pay? What do I got? No. Just go wash in the Jordan River. You'll be healed. Remember how happy Naaman was to hear that? He was furious. What do you mean I have to go wash in that dirty river? We have better rivers in Syria. And then the servants are there kind of timidly saying, Master, don't you want healing? You're dying. You have leprosy. Don't you want to be healed? Then you better be quiet and go listen to God. You better go be saved God's way. Because that's the only way you can be saved. And friend, that's God's word to you today. If you're trying to be saved, quit trying. Surrender to God in Christ. John Murray, the great theologian, he said, the greatest hindrance to our salvation is not unrighteousness, but self-righteousness. That's point number one. Let's move to our second and final point. Sought and saved. Seeking without surrendering, and now secondly, sought and saved. And here in verses 5 through 13, Paul is going to show us the true gospel. And he's going to show us the freeness of the gospel, the availability of Christ for sinners. And it's wonderful music to the sinner's ears to hear these things. And Paul is very diligent also to be showing us that God's way of saving sinners has been the same since the fall. And so all throughout the Old Testament, in the New Testament, there's one way of salvation through faith alone in this Christ. And so look with me at verse 5. Paul says, for Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them. And here Paul is challenging these Israelites on their own terms. He's quoting Moses to them. They love Moses, they think. He's quoting Moses to them. And he's saying, you want to establish your own righteousness? You want to seek to build your own house of your own righteousness? Then you better up your game. Because if you want to live, then you need perfect righteousness. You need perfect obedience. Notice what he says. The man who does those things shall live by them. Let me clarify that. The man who does the commands. And not just according to our standards, like I gave it my best shot, but according to God's standard of the one who's done the commands perfectly. That's the only type of person who shall live. And so Paul is here wanting to pin the self-righteous person in the corner to say, you want to establish your own righteousness, you have a lot of work to do. Because I don't see perfection here. I see a lot of sin here. And I see a lot of impartial obedience. And so Paul, in saying this, is seeking to deliver us from that path. He's seeking to deliver us from our own foolishness. Friend, you cannot establish your own righteousness. Our hearts are naturally dead. They are set on rebellion. We don't have the spark of life naturally in us that might just kindle up this love for God, that might then just ignite this life full of perfect obedience. No. Our minds, our emotions, our wills by nature are completely insensitive to God. We are naturally haters of God and His law. We can't work up some sort of repentance that's worthy of God taking interest in us. And so, friends, the giving of the law in part was to show us that we cannot save ourselves. The law can't do it, not because the law is bad, but because we are bad. And as long as we keep trying to make ourselves savable, we are doomed. That feels hopeless at first, but the light starts to shine when you recognize how doomed you are. As soon as you hear, and no, I can't do this myself, now you are positioned rightly. To stop looking at myself, to stop looking at my repentance, to stop looking at my prayers, to stop looking at my faith, to stop looking at my faithfulness, and to look outside of myself for hope, for salvation. And that's where Paul goes. Keep reading. Look at verse 6. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. And notice this. This is important. Paul is now going to continue quoting Moses. Some people read this as if, okay, law, Paul quoted Moses, verse 5. People are trying to be saved by their works. That didn't work. And then now here Paul's offering the gospel. No. The gospel was preached by Moses. And so Paul's quoting Moses. He's now appealing to them again on their own terms. And he's saying, the righteousness of faith speaks in this way, quoting Deuteronomy, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who will ascend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. And friend, this here reveals another major misunderstanding that lives in the legalistic heart, the self-righteous heart. The legalist is so me-centered. That's how they view religion. You ask them, are you a Christian? And they say things like this. I need to work on my relationship with God. I haven't been as faithful as I like. It's a work in progress. I'm getting there. You hear how me-centered all of this is. Essentially, it's this. I need to figure out a way how to ascend into heaven to bring Christ down to me. And Paul's saying, that's not the way it works. Look at verse 8. What does it say? What does Moses say? What does the scripture say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. And so, friends, here is the true gospel. Not us trying to clamor our way through our own repentance or works up to heaven if we could ever get there and bring Christ down to us. No. The true gospel is this. Christ has come to us. He's come to us, and he's come to us clothed in the gospel. He comes to us in these rich robes of forgiveness and justification and adoption and sanctification and glorification. Christ comes to us, and he's here today. He's not afar off. Christ comes, and Christ seeks us. And so, friend, you don't need to lift a finger to bring Christ any closer than he already is. He is here. And he is here as the Savior of sinners, and he is saying, have me. I'll be yours. I am qualified not to save those who've tried to qualify themselves. I'm qualified to save sinners, as sinners, in the midst of their sin. And so surrender, receive me, rest in me. Let's go back to that question we began with. What do I need to be saved? What do I need to do to be saved? How can I be saved? Should you pray? Should you ask the Spirit for a new heart? Should you come to church? Yes. Friends, all of those things are true and good. But here's the caution. If that's how we answer the question, how are we saved? We are in danger of believing and promoting a works gospel. Because I got to pray. And then what? Just keep praying and keep praying. And hopefully one day I'll be savable. No, the Bible answers very different. All of those things are true. Pray. We need the Spirit. Paul believes it. We need the Spirit. But his answer to the question is this. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent, which means turn, and believe. Receive him. Look at verse 9. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You see what this means? Friend, if you've been struggling to make yourself savable, that struggle can actually stop today. You can actually leave this place as a saved sinner. Not because you've lifted a working hand to try and earn God's favor, but because you've opened an empty hand to receive the Savior God has sent. And that is all of grace. When the Spirit works in our heart, yes. And this is the call. Believe, receive this Christ. He's come to you. And so, friend, I challenge you again. Why aren't you saved? Why aren't you saved? Why do you keep yourself away from him? Why don't you have Jesus? Let me ask you this way. What do you have against Jesus? Because you're pushing him away. Look at what the Spirit says to you. Verse 11, for the Scripture says, again, quoting Old Testament, it's all over. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Whoever, this is your text. Your name is there. Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Christ himself is all the warrant we need to believe. We're a sinner. He's the savior of sinners. We can come to him. Spurgeon said it this way. Throw yourself down at the cross and you are safe. You're safe. You're not safe until you can cast your burden and lie at the foot of the cross and find peace in Jesus. There's no other safe place. There's one safe place. It's the feet of Jesus. And so, yes, of course, the Spirit works conviction and he leads us in different ways to forsake sin. But none of that, let's not be confused, none of that is our warrant to believe in him. Jesus is offered to us without conditions. We're to go straight to him. The last time I read Isaiah 55, it's a free gospel feast for those who have no money, no conditions. You can come. And look, Paul says the same. There's no qualifications. Verse 12, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. Doesn't matter your background. Doesn't matter if you're a respectable, self-righteous Pharisee, the Jew, or a notorious sinner, the Greek. No distinction, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. And friend, this again is another test. Is this your view of Christ? And I can guarantee you it's not if you have a legalistic heart. The same Lord over all is rich. He is rich to all who call upon him. The legalist will never think that. The legalist thinks God is stingy, and so they need to offer something to save themselves. They think God's heart is shriveled, and so they put all these conditions on the gospel. But when we see the true gospel, all of that is blasted away, and we see the Lord in his richness, his willingness to save. The Lord is rich to call upon to all who call upon him. He loves to save. That's the true view of Christ. He loves to pour out the riches of salvation on those who don't deserve it. This is how Christianity is so different from every other message in the world. The great preacher, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, once illustrated it this way. He said, every other religion sends out military advisors. And here's what a military advisor does. They come to you, they look at how the battle's going, and they say, do this. Or do that. Here's a strategy. There's work to be done. Fight for your life. You might win. Here's the path to victory. You can do it. Hoorah. He says the gospel doesn't do that. God doesn't send out military advisors. He sends out messengers. This is what the rest of Romans 10 gets to. He sends out messengers, not with how-tos, not with advice, but with news. Good news, news of a historical fact, news of the victory of the king and the call to now bow and surrender before him, to receive him. You don't need to work. You need to bow before him. You need to come to him. He invites it. He demands it. He calls you. Receive him in all his fullness. Yes, as savior and as Lord. He's a complete king. We can't chop Christ in half. Or as Calvin would say, to render Christ asunder. We can't split him in half. I want the Savior part, not the Lord. No. He comes as a person. And look at who he is. He's the Lord. He's the Lord. It's the Lord who's rich to all who call upon him. You're receiving a person when you're saved, not merely a transaction. When the person comes, they get forgiveness, yes, but they also get the person who rules over their life. And friends, this is a freeing and frightening thing. And so much of Christianity today has forgotten this. Jesus is going to change our life. He is. But we can't change our life until we get to him. That's putting the cart in front of the horse. We need to get to Christ first. And when we get to him, he's going to change our life. He's going to challenge us. He's our king. His word is his sword of the spirit. And he's going to cross swords with us because my worldly thinking needs to be corrected. So he's going to correct me. It's frightening. He calls us to die to ourselves. He calls us to have minds renewed according to his word. He demands everything. It's frightening. Count the cost. And yet there is nothing more freeing than entrusting yourself to this greatest of kings and lords. Because we discover he's come to save us from that which is destroying ourselves. He's come to pry our hands off our idols that we're addicted to. He's come to help us to run a sword through the deep seeds of indwelling sin. This is the Lord who's rich to all who calls on him. Friend, he has saved millions before, and he will save you too if you come to him. Verse 13 is his guarantee of that. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Call on the name of the Lord today, and you shall be saved. Amen.